Happy New Year, everyone. 2016 is done. Yahoo. For me, I say good riddance. Go away, 2016. That's what I say. Except for a few special highlights, like going to the Philippines, 2016 doesn't rate very high on my list. How about you? Now, how would you rate the year? Was it positive? Was it miserable? Was it predictable? Were there any surprises?
Yes.
Yes. Who would have thought at the end of 2015 that we would have a president by the name of Trump? There's a surprise. Or that Britain would leave the European Union, another surprise. Or the entire community of Fort McMurray would be devastated by wildfires. And then there were the terrorist attacks in Brussels and Germany and France. Now, really, I guess they weren't surprises because, unfortunately, terrorist attacks have become increasingly common. But what is new is how it happens. How anything like a truck, for example, can become a terrorist weapon. Terrorists no longer need elaborate plans or sleep supercells or technical training or significant funds to plan an attack. All that's needed is someone willing to kill innocent people by using whatever's available. The aspect of terrorism is new, and it's terrifying because it's completely unpredictable. Who could have predicted so many of the people we've enjoyed and grown up with over the years have passed away this past year? People like David Bowie and Carrie Fisher. These are just chronological bookends to a very long list of celebrities and well-known people that have died this year. And then there were the surprise deaths of those we know and love and who went to be with the Lord as well. Now let me ask you a question. Would any of us be surprised if this year contained another round of political and chaotic surprises? Would we be shocked if more terrorist activities take place in Europe, around the world, or even here at home? Now, is there really anything that would surprise you this year? You know, we've almost come to expect anything these days. The only thing that would really surprise us is good news. Maybe our problem is that we've become accustomed to only seeing and expecting the bad. Please turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 to 7. If you're using your own Bibles and you're a little rusty on Haggai, there is, by the way, a new yearly reading plan out in the entryway. It's a 5-day plan. Pick it up. Start today. You'll never regret your time in the Word. Also, just a reminder, too, that the new Keel Connect schedule, as well as the new communion schedule for the first quarter, are all out there in the entryway. But if you're looking in your own Bibles, it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. It's between Zechariah and Zephaniah. Or you can just use our Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, and it's page 798. Let me give you a bit of background. We don't know much about Haggai himself, but the historical details presented in his book help us to pinpoint the date between the 6th and the 9th month of 520 BC. How's that for pinpointing a date? In 597 BC, Judah was in ruins and Jerusalem had come under the control of the Babylonians. The temple itself was destroyed and the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity. They remained in captivity until King Cyrus the Persian came along in 538 BC. When Babylon came under the rule of Cyrus, things began to change for the Jews because Cyrus gave permission for the Jewish exiles to return to their land and to restore the temple. King Darius, who succeeded Cyrus, continued to look favorably on the Jews returning to their homeland. And he even appointed a Jew by the name of Zerubbabel to govern the area and oversee the rebuilding of the temple. Unfortunately, the returning Jews found life in Judea difficult. Most of them, quite frankly, stayed in Babylon. They put down roots. They had children and grandchildren. They didn't want to start the process of a whole new life all over again. So there wasn't that many that came back, and rebuilding their homes and their lives was hard enough. But rebuilding the temple at the same time almost seemed impossible. In the very least, it put a serious strain on their physical and financial resources. So the temple work was slow. To make matters worse, the new temple paled in comparison to the former glory of Solomon's magnificent temple. The glory days of God's people were gone, or so it seemed at the time. And soon the stress and the strain and the discouragement of undertaking such an enormous project took its toll. And the people eventually stopped working on the temple altogether. All they saw was the bad, the difficult, and the problems. At this point, Haggai enters the picture. And he and Zechariah were called by God to help Zerubbabel gain the support he needed to help finish the temple. It was Haggai's job to battle the depression and the discouragement that comes when people are overworked and overwhelmed and seemingly unable to get ahead, not only in their own lives, but also in their service to God. With that bit of background, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? House referring to the temple. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And as we begin to consider what the Lord wants to say to us through His Word today, the first thing I just want you to notice is that simple question that Haggai asks in the middle of verse 3. How does it look to you now? Pay particular attention to the last three letters of the question. How does it look to you now? Now is the key word. It's the key word because our perspective changes with our situation. You know, how we look at things today might be quite different from how we looked at them yesterday, or how we might look at them tomorrow. So looking back on 2016, how does it look to you now? It probably looks a lot different than it did at the beginning of 2016. Now we can look back and see everything that took place in our lives, in our country, and in our world. We can see the good and the bad, or the bad and the worst, depending on your perspective. But the point I want you to see is that our perspective on 2016 is much different now than it was at the beginning of last year. We can also ask the question about 2017. Are we looking forward to 2017? What do we see? How does it look to us now? Well, I guess it depends on your present state of mind, doesn't it? People try to look at the social, political, economic indicators, and they make predictions about how the year might pan out. But ultimately, how we look at 2017 has to do with how we're feeling, the things that we're going through now. It has to do with our feelings about life right now. If things are going well for you, then you're most likely going to be optimistic about what the new year might bring. If you're struggling right now with finances or relationships or work or health, then 2017 isn't anything you're all that excited about. So, what do you see? Clouds or sunshine? Despair or hope? Did you know that everybody has a reticular activating system? Not just the people who have the new iPhones. The reticular activating system is a network of nerve cells that enable us to see things that we're prepared to see. Which kind of sounds strange, but let me give you an example. As soon as we got our 2009 Honda Accord this summer, I noticed every other 2009 Honda Accord. Not that I had to look particularly hard to find them. But the point I want you to see is that because we now have a 2009 Honda Accord, I suddenly noticed any 2009 Honda Accords that I came across. In fact, a neighbor of ours who parks on our street, often right in front of our house, has had one for, I'm not sure how long, to be honest with you, because I never noticed it. But when we got our car, what had been invisible before suddenly became visible. You know, it had been there, but I hadn't been prepared to see it. I didn't notice my neighbor's car because it had no real meaning or significance for me. 2009 Honda Accords have never been a part of my experience before. They weren't anything I connected with before. But as soon as I had prepared, as soon as I was prepared to recognize a 2009 Honda Accord, because I had one, we had one, suddenly my eyes were open to all the others. That's how the reticular activating system works. Once something has been brought to our attention and we have been prepared to see it, we'll see it whenever it's around. Same kind of recognition happens in other areas of our lives as well. We see what we're prepared to see, is the point. You know, have you ever wondered why two people can look at the same situation and one person can be encouraged and the other will be discouraged? Have you ever wondered why some people always see the good in the situation and others always see the bad? It's because we see what we're prepared to see. In any given situation, we will see what we're prepared to see, what we expect to see. If in the recent past you've been prepared by life circumstances to see storm clouds circling overhead, that's what you're going to see as you walk into 2017. If life has been all daffodils and daisies, or just daffodils, then 2017 will look bright and sunny to you. So then the question is, what have you been prepared to see right now? Or perhaps the better question might be, what have you prepared yourself to see right now? I make that adjustment to the question because we know that as Christians, we can choose to either let our circumstances or our faith prepare our perspective. We can see by faith or by sight. What are you doing right now? How do things look to you right now? What have you prepared yourself to see right now? Going back to our text in verse 3, Haggai asks this question. Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Ouch. Oh, what a terrible question. Here they've been trying to rebuild the temple with what little time and money they had. They were already overworked and overwhelmed. Given their circumstances, it was amazing that they had accomplished anything. But in the heart of everyone gathered, there was this feeling that even their best efforts weren't good enough. They all felt like failures. You see, no matter how much money and time and sweat they put into this new temple, it would never be anything remotely like the temple that Solomon had constructed. And everyone knew that. They knew it because some of them had seen Solomon's temple. And they told everyone about its splendor. They couldn't help but compare the two temples. They couldn't help but cry out against the poverty of their present situation. So when Haggai asked them, who has seen the past temple? And then went on to ask them, how does the current temple look now? It's as if Haggai is rubbing salt in their wounds. It was like he was asking the people to admit that this new temple was a joke and a failure. It was like he was asking them to admit that the glory days for God's people were in the past. Haggai was purposely putting a spotlight on their disappointment. They were prepared to see only disappointment and failure. And so far, Haggai was showing it to them. So I'm sure that everyone gathered there to hear the word of the Lord from Haggai that day expected more disappointment from God. They expected God to call them failures. As a matter of fact, they kind of expected it because in the first chapter, the reason for the letter in the first place was they had already stopped working on the temple. And there was a rebuke. They weren't expecting anything good to come out of Haggai's mouth, but guess what? They didn't get what they were expecting. Haggai encourages them. He told them that God was calling them to be strong. In fact, God says, be strong three times. He says, be strong to Zerubbabel. He says, be strong to the high priest. And finally, he says, be strong to the rest of the people. He gives everyone this message of be strong. More importantly, God says, be strong, for I am with you. That's the point. What a surprise. You know, up to this point, the people had felt like stressed out failures, ready to give up. But then God came along and says, don't give up, keep working, because I'm with you and I haven't given up on you. In verse 5 and 6, God reminds his people that from the very beginning, he had made an agreement with them to always be with them. From the time in Egypt, he had promised success through his constant presence. Then in verse 7, God says, I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The image of shaking the nations is an image of God's judgment. It's his awakening the world to his plan and his presence. And who is this desired of all nations that will come and fill this house with glory? Hold on to that question for a second. In verse 9, he completes the thought by saying, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. How could this temple house be greater than the glory of the former temple? And how exactly will peace be granted? It all comes back to the presence of the desired of all nations, right? Who is the desired of all nations? It's the Messiah. The idea here is that the nations all secretly desire only what Jesus can provide, which is peace. And this explains why the temple will have a greater glory. Jesus would enter this temple. God with us would shine his light upon this temple, which by the time of Jesus had been renovated into Herod's temple complex. Not replaced, but renovated. The writer of Hebrews quotes Haggai 2:7 in chapter 12 when he writes, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This, of course, refers to Christ's second coming. It's the image of God shaking all the creation until what remains is only that which cannot be shaken. In other words, that which is part of Christ's redeeming kingdom. Hold on to that information for a little while. But let's just try to grasp what God's trying to say to encourage His people in this passage. The main point is simply this. God encourages them to be strong by promising His presence. He promises to be with them. He promises that His presence would be with them, that He would dwell with them. His glory would be there. And in reality, His glory would be greater in this temple than it was in Solomon's temple. In other words, it wasn't their efforts that would make the temple great. It would be the presence of God that would make it great. So the key to walking into their future, the key to walking into our future with the right kind of outlook, is to stop focusing on past failures and present difficulties and instead prepare ourselves to see God in our midst. Notice God doesn't say, "Be strong because I plan on being with you," or that "I will be with you for an hour every other Wednesday as time permits. I'm busy." No, He says, "Be strong, for I am with you." He's already there, but they hadn't noticed Him. He was right there with them, but they were too focused on their problems to be prepared to recognize His presence. What about you? What do you see? How aware of you are you of God's presence in your life? When you look in the mirror, what kind of person looks back? What do you see? Do you see someone who's weak? Someone who's a failure? Do you see someone who has nothing much to offer? You know, that's certainly what the devil wants you to see. As an accuser, he's always trying to prepare you to see the failure and the weakness in your life. Do you regularly make comments like, "I can't do that," or "That's just too hard," or "I can't do it anymore"? "I've tried, but I just can't seem to change." You know, if your past has convinced you that you're doomed to failure, guess what? All you're going to see in your life are those things that point to failure. And you're totally going to miss the good things. Why? Because you prepared yourself to see only the bad things. Just like the Israelites had. God was there, but they didn't see Him. They just saw their failure. This means that you need to prepare to see something else in your life, God's presence. You need your eyes supernaturally prepared to see God's new reality for you, made possible through His presence in you. In Philippians, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Earlier on in chapter 1, Paul says that he was confident that he who had begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does this mean? God has heavily invested in our futures. He's invested His unlimited, all-powerful resources in you and me so that we will be able to have an attitude and have the actions that are in keeping with His good purposes. In other words, if we make ourselves available to God's presence and His working in our lives, we have unlimited opportunity and potential to become the people He intends us to be. But we have to prepare ourselves to see that. God wants to change us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to serve. He wants us to give and live and love. And He has invested Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the giving of His Word to guarantee all these things will be accomplished. All that's required on our part is to actively partner in surrendering ourselves to His will. You know, as we humble ourselves before Him, He transforms us, guaranteed. Because it's not about our weakness, it's about His power. To put it another way, all we have to do is prepare ourselves to see His presence in our lives and then live accordingly. Is this the reality you prepared yourself to see by the renewing of your mind through His word and prayer? I know cats have a big ego, but still. We're all lions of the tribe of Judah. Or at least we know the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're his brothers. Are you looking at your old self through the cracked mirror of your past? This is an important question to ask because, again, what you are prepared to see in your future becomes your future. Doesn't have to, but it does. Many years ago, 2 8-year-old boys were sitting and shivering in a school where they got the terribly not-so-bright idea, but probably brilliant idea in an 8-year-old mind. I thought to put kerosene on the potbelly stove in their classroom. They poured what they thought was kerosene on the fire, but it was gasoline. And the stove exploded. Sadly, it killed the one boy, and it left the other with badly burned legs. Doctors told the surviving boy's parents that they would have to amputate his legs right away to save his body from infection. The parents said, "Let's wait a day." The next day, the doctor said, "His legs must be amputated." And the parents said, "Let's wait another day." This went on for several weeks until finally the doctors discovered that the legs were healing. Unfortunately, they also discovered that his left leg would be 2.5 inches shorter than his right leg. And the doctor said, "He will keep his legs, but he'll never be able to walk." Within a few weeks, the boy was standing up and hobbling around on crutches. The doctors changed their position and their prediction. "Well, you know, he may be able to walk, but he will never be able to walk without crutches." Within a few more weeks, he was walking without crutches. So they said, "Well, he may be able to walk without crutches, but he'll never be able to run." But then he broke into a wobbly jog, and soon he was running. That boy was gold medalist Glenn Cunningham, who went on to set world records in track, and in his day he was called the fastest human being on 2 feet, which I don't really understand because I don't know any human beings on more than 2 feet. But anyway, obviously, Glenn and his parents were prepared to see something different for his future than the doctors were. One version of the future was based on faith. The other was based on sight. Ultimately, in this whole scenario, the doctors were the more reasonable, given the evidence. You know what? With God, everybody can be Glenn Cunningham. God can take crippled lives and change them so that they can run and win the race. All we have to do is be prepared by faith to see God's potential, not just our weakness. But there's more here. You see, this isn't just about us. It's about what God's doing. Going back to what God had said through Haggai to those who had returned from exile to rebuild their lives and rebuild the temple. As I've already indicated, God was promising something more than just being present with them. He was doing more than just a be strong pep talk at halftime. What he was also hinting at is that they were part of something far greater than what took place during the time of Solomon's temple. And ultimately, this played out in the coming of Christ. But the promise extends further according to Hebrews. It extends to Christ's return. The point being that God has a plan that we're all part of. We aren't just rebuilding a temple. We aren't just enjoying being part of a fellowship at Kiel. We're part of something greater. Sometimes we forget that. Now let's face it, we all suffer from time to time from the good old days syndrome. We all have moments in our lives that we would like to recapture, including moments of faith. You know, the older we get, the busier we get, the more stressed we get. We begin to think that the glory days are all in the past. But as long as we're prepared to see God's presence and do whatever we can do to be part of His plan, we're guaranteed that greater things are still to come. It's not even a question of if, it's a question of when. You know, it may not look like it. Our efforts may seem more humble and subdued, but their greatness doesn't lie in our efforts. It lies in the fact that we're part of God's plan, and that means that we're connected to something far greater than this world is yet to see. We're part of a greater glory yet to come when Christ returns. There's never been a greater glory, but it will come. And whether He comes in our lifetime or not, doesn't matter, because we're still part of the greater glory. It's not just about what we have, it's about what God is doing through us. Let's put our chain in the link of God's purpose and plan for all of creation. So how does it look to you now? As you look around, what do you see? Do you see the glory days are past? Do you see an even greater glory for the future? Do you see a people disappointed and discouraged, or a people with power and potential to make a difference? Because God's with us. What has your attitude prepared you to see for 2017? Remember that what you're prepared to see is what you will see. And what you will see has a tremendous influence on what you will become. You know, it's interesting in this passage. One of the things that he says is be strong. And then he also says, don't be afraid. After 2016, lots of people are afraid. We're not supposed to be afraid if we're prepared to see God's presence with us and understand that what we're part of is something far greater than the present. Let me just close by reminding you of one simple truth found in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In that verse, Paul reminds us that God's people are to live by faith, not by sight. How are you living right now? What do you see now? I pray that 2017 will be a year that we prepare ourselves to see by faith and not by sight. If we can do that one thing, everything else will fall into place. All we need to see is God's presence, and then we're good. May we see with humble, prayerful, clean and obedient hearts, focused on God's presence, that our labors are not in vain. I'm prepared to see that, at least today. I'm going to have to prepare myself to see that tomorrow too, and probably every other day for this year. What about you? The glory days are yet to come. What are you prepared to see? Worship team? Of course, it's hard for you to see the presence of God if you don't feel the presence of God, if you don't understand who Christ is or why He came, that He's God with us, that He came to give us the strength to overcome our weakness, to reconnect us to something far greater than just ourselves, His plan of recreation that began all the way back in the garden as soon as there was the need for recreation. We're part of a long chain of God's grace manifesting itself throughout the history of humanity. But if you haven't yet seen Him or know that He is present, you just need to understand that this has some significance in your life. You know, you have to see that Christ is important to you, and then you will see Him. You have to prepare yourself beyond your own understanding. And that's hard to do. But we can help you with that. We can help answer your questions as best as we can. If you need a Bible, if you need some prayer, if you want to be part of a Bible study, or you know, whatever it is, act on that today.